Please be seated. I'm going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, reading from the book of Joshua, reading Joshua chapter 20 and part of chapter 21. Joshua chapter 20 and part of chapter 21. This is the Word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we should be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance." And there then follows, for the rest of the chapter, more or less, a list of all of the places, all of the cities given to the Levites, particularly arranged in the three groups of the three family groups of Levites that there were. And if you can read that at your leisure, go down to verse 41. Joshua chapter 21, verse 41. "The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it, so it was with all these cities. Thus, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us to teach us to understand the things of Christ and to lead us in the things of our Savior. Show us your mercies this evening, we pray, and lift up the name of Christ that we shall be encouraged. Grant help in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, there are two things that we need to remember about living our lives, living our ordinary, everyday, common lives. And these two things are set out to us in these two chapters. Now, in many ways, the two chapters belong together because they're about the allocation of cities to the Levites. They were given 48 cities in all. Six of these cities were designated as cities of refuge, a place you could run to if you had unintentionally killed someone, and a place that you could have a refuge so that the avenger of blood would not catch up with you and start one of those long-running feuds that couldn't go on from generation to generation. But there are two things, as you take these two chapters going together about the Levites' cities that are in the land, there are two things that I think they teach us. The first is that it was a reminder to the Israelites, and it's a reminder to us that all of life is meant to be lived in the presence of God, that all of life is meant to be lived for the glory of God. These Levite cities, 48 of them in total, were scattered throughout all of the 12 tribes, which meant that the Levites, who owned no land, were scattered throughout the whole nation. The Levites didn't have their own little pocket of their own holy huddle, where they stayed together doing holy things with the tabernacle and the temple and being a little holy part of the people. They were scattered right throughout the people because all of life is meant to be lived in the presence of God and for the glory of God. And scattering them throughout in this way was a constant reminder to everybody else, look, all of life is meant to be devoted to God, right? That's the first thing that I think they set before us. The second thing that I think they set before us in terms of living our ordinary lives is that here is a reminder. At this point, it's a reminder of the sanctity of life. It's not the first time we've looked at this point about the cities of refuge. We looked at it a few months ago in Numbers chapter 35, so I'm not going to repeat that five-point sermon that I preached that night, but I'm sure you remember every single point I made that particular night when we looked at these cities of refuge. I won't repeat all five of those points, but I'll probably repeat two of them in my second point this evening. So you're okay. Don't be afraid of that. It's something to do with the sanctity of life. That the murderer is certainly to be put to death. There's no disputing of the fact that if there's an intentional murder, the murderer is to be executed. There's to be a form of capital punishment. It appears probably that someone of the family of the murder victim was appointed to be the executioner. There were to be witnesses. There was to be a proper trial. But for intentional murder, there was no doubt as to the outcome. But what if the murder was unintentional? What if someone caused the death of someone unintentionally? It's your worst nightmare. Your children learn to drive, and they drive their siblings. You don't want them to have a car crash. You don't want one of them to be responsible for the death of the other one, right? That's your worst nightmare. Here's an unintentional death. Now, because we're made in the image of God, you can't overlook that. And that's the theological point with regards to the chapter and regards to unintentional death. If you caused a death unintentionally or accidentally, there was still something terrible. It was bad. There was something wrong. So you had to flee to a city of refuge. But these cities of refuge, there are three on this side of the Jordan and three on this side of the Jordan. And it has to do, you say, with the sanctity of life. But it has more in it. It's not simply the sanctity of life. It's a reminder that human life is made in the image of God. And it's being made in the image of God that even when death is caused accidentally, this is not the way life is meant to be. It's a reminder to us that even death itself is not the way life was meant to be. We're made in the image of God and made for communion with God. Now, it's interesting that's why I say it's not just an issue of the sanctity of life. Being made in the image of God tells us a lot more about living than we realize. And that's why these two chapters, I think, neatly hold together. Because they're telling us all of life is to be lived in the presence of God and seeking communion with God and worshiping God. But we are His image bearers in this world. It's more than life. For example, just this afternoon I was reading the second book that's been written by Rosaria Butterfield. Many of you have heard of her. She was a tenured professor of English in the University of Syracuse. Her sexual practices were different, right? And God gloriously saved her. Her first book is wonderfully helpful, but she's brought out another book. And as I was reading a paragraph in this book, she began to speak about what it means to be made in the image of God. And this is not just to do with the sanctity of life, but with the sanctity of sexuality, being made in the image of God. Here's what she said. The concept of sexual orientation, this is a new concept, was first used by Freud, and its effects, if not intent, was to radically resituate sexuality from its biblical context to something completely new. The foundational drive that determines and defines human identity. Nothing short of personhood was at stake. By defining humanity according to sexual desires and segregating it according to its gendered object, Freud was suppressing the biblical category of being made in God's image, male and female, and replacing it with the psychoanalytic category of sexual identity. Now, that's a big chunk. I realize that's a big chunk. But I quote it because it says, you see, there's far more at stake than we realize when it comes to remembering that we're made in the image of God. It not only has something to do with human life, but it has everything to do with human life, including sexuality and the expression of sexuality in our generation. And the generation we live in has changed that, has changed it to say it's not about being made in the image of God, but it's about having a certain orientation. That is a fundamental different view of life, completely different, traced to Freud and his psychoanalysis, right? So on and so forth. So you understand that these two chapters, to us, they look kind of pedestrian. Oh, isn't that interesting? They took 48 cities for the Levites. Oh, isn't that interesting? Six of those cities were cities of refuge. That has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us, even including the tensions that we face in our world over sexual orientation, because it has everything to do with remembering we're made in the image of God. So there are these two things that are being stated: living life in the presence of God, Levites scattered everywhere, and remembering that we're made in the image of God, and that's why there are cities of refuge. Now, I could change the way we say that. We could restate those two points and state them as duties. We could say, well, then, what these two chapters are teaching us in terms of these two facts is that in terms of human life, we have a duty to God, right? Levites scattered everywhere. You're supposed to live all your life in the presence of God. So we have a duty to God, and we have a duty to our fellow human beings who are also made in the image of God, and so we have to relate to them in certain ways. It's going to affect everything. You could state those two things in terms of duty, your duty to serve God, your duty to understand human life and treat others in an appropriate way, right? But you can also state that in terms of love. So you can state it in terms of a duty. Oh, it's my duty to serve God, right. But you can state it in terms of love as well. You can say what this passage teaches us is that we are to love God. And what this passage teaches us is that as image bearers of God, we are to love one another in ways that honor God. Now, there, you see, isn't that, you see, You can state it as duty, but you can also state that as love. So I want to take these two things and look at them carefully, and then I'm going to add a third thing at the end, just to make sure we have 3 points, because it can't be. First then, all of life is to be lived in the presence of God. The Levites, and I encourage you to take time to read the chapter where all their cities and their pasture land. Again, I didn't read it simply for time's sake, but not because there's anything uninspired about it. This is the word of God, and they're being given this city and this pasture land around it in order that they'll be able to get on with their lives too. But you see, the Levites scattered everywhere tell us that all of ordinary life you're meant to remember is for God and for the glory of God. I came across an old commentary. I was looking at a couple of old commentaries on the book of Joshua, and I came across this old one by William Blakey, who's a Scotsman. But he said this, that the Levites, the tribe, in the case of Levi, this scattering of the tribe was part of God's ruling for good, because designed to point Godwards and heavenwards, the mission of Levi was to remind the people over the whole country that they were not mere earthworms created to grub and burrow in the ground, but beings with a nobler destiny whose highest honor it was to be in communion with God. Oh, I like the way he put that, because it captures the whole point, and it attaches the scattering of the tribe of Levi with the cities of refuge. We're made with a nobler destiny. Why? Because we bear the image of God. It's who we are as human beings, and the whole of human life is suddenly or other lifted up. Now, I think the way he puts it is very helpful for us, that the tribe of Levi was there in order to remind everybody else that we're not earthworms created to grub and burrow in the ground. Because here are the people of Israel arriving in the promised land, and it's teeming with life. They drive out their enemies, they take possession of their cities, and they take possession of their fields, and they take possession of their vineyards, and they take possession of their olive yards, and they sit down and they look at it and they say, isn't this good? And they put their farm to use and they start trading and they get going on it, and they've got houses and they expand them a little bit and they do a little bit of work here and there and they make it their own. And they could very quickly come to think that that's all there is to life. The farm, the land, the crops, the wine, the olive. What more can you want? Wait. That is just being an earthworm kind of life. You know, you're looking at that and you're saying, okay, so 1200 BC, that was all there was to life, because they had no, MP3 players, and they didn't have the iCloud, and life was primitive then. We're not earthworms. In our little grubbying about, in our careers and money and thinking about stuff and never getting really above the earthiness of life. No, it's not that we deny the earthiness of life. It's not that we're telling us that you've got to have this split personality. But we have to remember, as Blakey put it, that we are beings with a nobler destiny. Every time you saw a Levite, you might think to yourself, look at that poor fellow. He has no land of his own. Yeah, why does he not have land? Why does he not have possessions the way you have possessions? You'd look at him and you think, look at that poor fellow. You might feel sorry for him. But why does he not have those things? Because God has called him to be in front of the rest of Israel as a reminder to seek first the kingdom of God and to seek that righteousness. It's all too easy for us to burrow about in this life with our farms and our crops and our land and our wealth and our investments and our stuff. Now, that was part of the blessing of God. But God himself is the supreme blessing. So scattering the Levites everywhere throughout all the tribes set that in front of them. The Levites, you know, what happens in time, of course, is that the Levites begin to serve as teachers of the law, or teachers of the word. That's their function. That's what they do. So they not only model to the people what it means to have a heavenly-minded life, as opposed to only an earthly-minded life, but they formally teach the people the word of God in order to set that before them. They teach the word of God's grace and of God's mercy. The principle that man shall not live by bread alone was modeled by the Levites and specifically taught by the Levites. Now, you might pause and say, happy the people that have such teachers. For isn't that a gift of the Heavenly Father to keep the people from becoming earthworms in their grubbiness? Isn't it a gift to have the Word of God? One of the old Puritans, one day when he was preaching on how the Word of God is a gift to the people, one of the old Puritans, as he was preaching on this, said, you know, sometimes God takes his Word away from his people. And he folded up his Bible, put it under his arm, the Puritan preacher, and left the pulpit. Now, that was a dramatic enactment to shock them into seeing what was happening if God withdraws his word. Happy the people who love the word of God and love to hear the word of God taught. In one sense, the Levites were given as a gift to show everyone else what it looks like to live an otherworldly life. And from the Levites come the priests, showing the people what it looks like to have an otherworldly life and having our sins covered. And eventually there will come one great high priest who will show us what it is. Remember, at Jesus' death, what does he have? Does he have land? Does he have a house? He has a robe. And that is all. But he lays down his life for the sheep. Was he so disconnected from this world that he had no clue what human life was like? No. He understood and spoke in ordinary terms to ordinary people about the kingdom of heaven. And yet, he had no portion of this world. But it was all his. See, there is this point about Levites and priests and Christ that says, don't think this is all there is. Don't live as though this is all there is. You were created for communion with God. So seek communion with God, not through a Levite, but through a great high priest, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So remember that. The scattering of the Levites everywhere teaches that point. All of life lived in the very presence of God and for God. We're not meant to be earthworms grubbing about here. Second thing that we see here then comes from the provision of these cities of refuge for someone who had caused unintentional death. Now, I thank God that I've never been involved in a fatal accident. I can think of nothing worse, because you would have to bear it upon your mind and upon your heart for the rest of your life, a car crash in which someone else died, or an accident at work where someone dies, or sometimes it happens that people are playing pranks and it just goes wrong and someone dies. These are horrible things. It's your worst nightmare, I think, in many ways. Now, the passage about these cities of refuge is not unfamiliar because we looked at it in Numbers chapter 35. But it's good for us, I think, to remember what's being said here. We look at it sometimes and we think to ourselves, this is a wonderful passage, isn't it? It teaches us that God gives sensible laws. All right, you could say God gives sensible laws. That's very nice. He gives sensible laws to Israel. That's one way, and that's one way that people look at it. Or you could look at it and say, isn't this wonderful? Cities of refuge are pictures of Jesus. That's a little far-fetched. You know, I like to see Jesus everywhere in Scripture, but I think that one's a little bit stretched. A little stretched here and there. What I think it's telling us is theology. It's telling us that since all of life is lived in the presence of God, we must remember that we are made in the image of God. As I was telling you at the beginning, that not only affects the sanctity of life, but it affects the sanctity of marriage. In fact, I think it affects the sanctity of all human things. People are image bearers. Don't steal from them. People are image bearers. Don't lie and bear false witness against them. People are image bearers. Don't dishonor your parents. They bear the image of God. You see, it's just one more example of what that means in terms of who we are. It's not just a sensible law that God gives. It's a principle of theology. Well, what's it teach us? Three cities of refuge on this side of the Jordan. Three cities of refuge. So suppose you're swinging your axe, doing your work, chopping down a tree, and the axe head comes off, and it flies over there, and there's your best friend that you've worked with all your life, and boom, hits him on the head, and he's dead. He's dead. You didn't mean it. There was no hatred in your heart. Yeah, but he's dead. Now, his family are bereft. They're bereaved. Who's going to provide for them? You? Well, you have to provide for your own family too. No. What's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is the avenger of blood is going to take it upon himself to say, you know, there's been a loss caused to our family. The avenger of blood is spoken of as a kinsman redeemer. It's the same word that's used in the book of Ruth. A kinsman redeemer. A family falls into poverty. It's his duty to try to help them out of that poverty. A family now faces poverty because a wage earner is dead, or a mother has been killed in an accident, or one of the children has been killed in an accident. No, the avenger of blood is going to have to say, you know, it's not just. But it wasn't intentional. What it teaches us is that God supremely is able to do something which is both just and merciful at the same time. This law of providing cities of refuge provides justice and mercy in exactly the same action. It's one of those wonderful things. Now, it's not assumed that just because you run to a city of refuge, you're going to get in. But if the accident has happened, you need to run. You don't wait about to try and explain to the avenger of blood when he shows up on the scene. Look, friend, I didn't mean that. I know you didn't mean it, friend. Right? It's just the way it's going to be. You run. You get there as quickly as you can. When you get to the gate, you have to explain to the elders what happened. In other words, there's a preliminary hearing. So it's a little bit. It's a preliminary hearing, and yes, it seems to us that this was unintentional. You may come in. And you're allowed into the city of refuge, and the instructions were clear. They must give him a place. Now, that's more than, I think that in biblical language, that's more than saying, okay, you assign him a room. He's given a place. He's not treated like a leper. It's not prison. It's not household arrest. City arrest. City boundary arrest. Remember, Numbers 35 said it was at 10,000 cubits, like on either side. So you're allowed to go out of the city walls to the pasture land, but you were given a place. So there's room for you. You're going to be able to get some pasture land. You can carry on with your trade, whatever it was. I don't even think you're going to be alienated from the rest of your family. Honey, I've been thinking that following that accident, we should all move to this town. Right? I don't think that he's there alone and his wife and children can't come and see him. I think the whole family moves. He's given a place. But then at a certain point, there's a hearing before the whole congregation. There's a trial. So there was a preliminary hearing to get in, but then there's a trial. And if it's judged, according to the witnesses, that it was accidental, you stay there. What would happen if it was judged that it wasn't accidental? You're guilty of murder. You're going to be executed. They're not going to hide you. Right? So you stay there for how long? Well, remember that curious incident. You stay there until the high priest dies. And in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 33, it talks about the death of the high priest in terms of atonement. Now, what's happening is that in one sense, God provides justice for the family of the victim. It's just. They don't have to see the man getting up in his own house, drawing the curtains and smiling out at everybody when their brother or their son or their father died because of something unintentional. They don't have to see him. That's a mercy to them. Because, you know, however much they may accept that it was accidental, they might still want to kick him in the shin. Or hope that things don't go well with him, because the more it settles in their mind, they might say, it's not fair that he's out there laughing when our husband or our father or our son or our mother is dead. It's not fair that he's out there joking or that he's out there playing and that we have to see it. See, there's a certain justice in it. This is not the way life is meant to be. So he has to go off. But it's so sweet that there's a mercy in it too. That God had provided this mercy to the man and to the family. He's protected from this avenger of blood. It's not being held against him as something for which he deserves to die. He too is spared from having to look at their family. Imagine the sorrow of that. If it's hard for them to see him, it's hard for him to see them. Every day he might want to say, I am so sorry. You know, if I could go back and I would go and I'd be chopping, I'd face the other way so that if the axe came off accidentally, it wouldn't go that direction. If I could go back and change, see? But God spares him from that kind of thing too. It's wonderfully merciful. But it still says, this isn't the way it was meant to be. And it is peculiar. And it's mentioned here as well in Joshua 21. It is peculiar. Why do you have to stay in that city until the death of the high priest? In one sense, it's saying something about the death of the high priest brings about an atonement. Now, I don't quite know how to understand that in Old Testament terms. And you'll find that if you read the commentaries, I don't think the commentaries really know how to understand it in in Old Testament terms. But I do know how to understand it in New Testament terms. Because I think what it's doing is it's giving us a hint, and it's saying, one day a high priest will come whose death will cover all sin, even unintentional sin. It's a picture of the coming Christ. It's not a full picture of all that the Lord Jesus Christ would do, but it's a seed thought, I think, that says, one day the blood of Christ will make atonement for every sin that we have committed, whether that sin was intentional or whether that sin was unintentional. There really will be a refuge in him. So in that mild-mannered way, I would say the cities of refuge might point us to Jesus, but it's not a city of refuge. It's the death of the high priest that's pointing us to Jesus. You see that? All of life is to be lived in the presence of God, but we're made in the image of God. And God does wonderful things for us in order to bring justice and mercy. I think when you think of it in those terms, how God can do something that is both just and merciful at the same time, I think you're getting ready for the work of Christ, who is that when God does that work, he is both just and the justifier of those who would believe in Jesus. That God can do something that brings justice and mercy in the very same action is a glorious thing. A thing that brings us life and liberty and joy. But those are the two facts that stand out so clearly. The Levites spread throughout all the land, the cities, 48 cities given to them, and of those 48, six of them are given as cities of refuge. And then we read these words that come as this kind of sharp summary. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The literal translation is not that not one word had failed, but not one word fell. And so you find in Dale Ralph Davis's commentary, he calls it no falling words. God's words don't fall flat on their face. His words just don't do that. When God makes good promises, they don't fall flat on their face. Now, what I think that this says to us then in the third place is all of life is meant to be lived in the presence of God. Because we're made in the image of God, all of life has certain views, and we need to trust in God's justice and God's mercy. But I think it also says to us this third thing, that we, of all people, ought to give thanks. Thanks to God for keeping his promise, because he is faithful. Thanks to God for calling us to worship him and serve him and teaching us his word, because he is faithful and his words don't fall. Thanks to God that our life has meaning, that we're made in the image of God, but that his words don't fall, and there is meaning to life. There's meaning to family life. There's meaning to life in terms of living. There's meaning to marriage. There's meaning to holding property. There's meaning to words, because God's words don't fall. But what you need to understand is that that is the most crucial difference between us and the generation in which we live. The generation in which we live, if you go back to Rosaria Butterfield and her quoting of Freud in that particular view, the generation in which we live is that there are no words of God that mean anything. So what are we left with? Nothing. Meaninglessness. A mess. A mess with regards to marriage, because there's no meaning to gender anymore. Gender is what you identify yourself as. See, isn't that, that's where we're at. He identifies as she. Oh, he does he? Weird. Right? Because there's nothing to define it anymore. That's the difference between us and the world in which we live. And you need to cling to that. Because it's going to be costly. I was in some of the meetings that I had last week at the NAPARC meetings in Quebec, the Reformed Presbyterian delegates, Rosaria Butterfield is a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, they were telling us about some of the persecution that she suffers. They were away somewhere and came back, and her house had been ransacked. When I was reading in the back page of it, one of the things that she said is for thanking various people and various people for helping and supporting, and then she said, I can't find it, she said something like, for helping me to face words of hate. Well, she faces words of hatred far more than we do, because she speaks up against the emperor of our age. She has grasped the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and is willing to say the emperor has no clothes on. And she faces hate. Well, so will we, if we believe that God's word doesn't fall to the ground. He keeps his word, so we should keep it too. We're made in God's image. Live all of life for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God, be gracious to us and deliver us from that spirit that we fall into so easily of being earthworms and grubbing about in this life and failing to see what it means to be made in the image of God and now in Christ to be remade in that image and renewed in that image and being renewed, and grant us joy and faith and courage, as we ask it in Christ our Lord.